Good morning and Happy New Year. My name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege and the joy of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. Whether you have been with us for 40 years or this is your first time with us, we are glad that you have gathered with us today to open God's Word, to be shaped by it, challenged by it, and encouraged in it. So we're glad that you are here today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 today, back in the book of Mark. And to give a bit of a recap, we've been walking through the book of Mark together in a series titled Mistaken, Seeing Jesus Clearly in the Book of Mark. And what we established early on is that everyone in this world, including you and me, has a Christ crisis. We recognize that we live in a broken world. We recognize that something is not right. That this world, that we ourselves are not what we should be. And this creates a crisis in all of us, but the difficulty caused by this crisis is the limitless number of voices in this world saying, I can fix this. Trust me. What you need is more. More of me. More of you. More of this, more money, more influence, more power, more fame, the right person, the right candidate, the right circumstance. What you need is more. And what we end up doing is running what Ephesians chapter 2 calls the course of this world, grasping for any savior that promises it will satisfy and continually coming up empty. And all of this, of course, is designed to keep us distracted, to keep us occupied, to keep us constantly looking anywhere except to the one true source of hope and joy and peace and love, which is Jesus, the one and true Christ. And we've talked about this term Christ, that it means Savior. It means anointed one, the one promised by God from the very beginning, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, in which God promises a snake crusher, the one who will defeat Satan, the enemy who has deceived God's people and plunged this world into brokenness and rebellion and carnage. And the promise of this Christ is carried throughout every page of the Old Testament. This scarlet red thread weaves from Genesis 3 through Abraham, who is promised that someone from his family will be this rescuer for the world. It weaves through Isaac, the sacrificial son who did not have to give up his life. It weaves through Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. It weaves through Joseph, the one who was thrown aside for dead, who saved his entire family and brought them to a new land. It weaves through Moses, who leads God's people out of slavery and delivers God's law to his people in the wilderness. And it weaves through Joshua, who leads God's people into the promised land. And it weaves through the story of David, who is told that the promised rescuer, the Christ, will come from his line and sit on the throne of his people forever. Story after story, generation after generation, foretold through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, and beyond. The entire history of God and his people pointing forward to the one who would come and fix what was broken in the fall. The Messiah, the Christ, was coming, and he would make all things new. And then after 400 years of silence from God, Jesus arrives on the scene. And as Mark records in his book, which is the testimony of the Apostle Peter, what begins to unfold in the pages of this book is in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus begins his ministry, and there are now rumblings that perhaps the Christ is here. In Mark 1, 1 through 9, you remember we saw John the Baptist confirms that Jesus is the Christ. In verses 10 through 11, God the Father and God the Spirit confirm that Jesus is the Christ. In verses 12 through 13, Satan confirms that Jesus is the Christ. In verses 14 through 20, the disciples confirm that Jesus is the Christ. In verses 21 through 28, the crowds confirm that Jesus is the Christ. And it's shortly hereafter that we're introduced to a friction, a dilemma. The reality of this Christ crisis that is taking place from day one in Jesus' ministry is this. The Christ has come to restore and make all things right, and Jesus is testifying to this truth through healings and miracles, and everyone is on board as long as this is heading where they think it's heading. That's to the overthrow of Rome. The reestablishment of the nation of Israel as the world superpower. God's people were ready for their human deliverer to make them great. But Jesus, the true Christ, came to establish a different kingdom than one run by power and might and fear. Jesus came to rescue people not from Rome, but from their sin. And he would do so through sacrifice. He came not to repaint a shiny veneer on the world, but to create a complete upheaval of this world and its ways from the inside out. Jesus came to free his enemies from their bondage to sin, that they might surrender to him as Lord and King and become his children. And this is the grand story of the world. This is the gospel. This is the story that you and I are born into. Rebels opposed to a king who has come and sacrificed of himself so that we could be part of his kingdom. And if you remember last year, we concluded season one of Mark, so to speak. Okay, chapter 1 began with a grand announcement from John the Baptist that Jesus, the Christ, is now here. And it ended with Jesus so famous that he can't go anywhere because the crowds are overwhelming. But if you remember in the latter half of chapter 1, we began to see kind of an ominous overtone, a shadow over Jesus' ministry. That while business was booming, everyone was coming out to see Jesus, the miracle worker, they were much more interested in the miracle than they were in the worker. And so as we turn the page to season 2, we're left with several big questions. How will Jesus navigate ministry now that the crowds have become too much? Will Jesus, the new popular teacher, make a mistake? Is this too good to be true? If he does make a mistake, what does it mean for his followers? And if he doesn't, what does it mean for those who refuse to follow him? The question for season 2 is, what kind of Christ is he? The introduction has been made. Now the reality starts to take shape. And season 2 begins in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. in which Jesus encounters five controversies or conflicts between himself and the religious leaders of the Jewish people. So we're still in the small region around the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel, still with Jesus, James and John, Simon Peter and Andrew, but now there are followers. Now the stakes are raised. Now there's a crowd. And not everyone in that crowd is there for the right reason. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Okay, so Jesus has returned to Capernaum, where he left these big crowds in chapter 1, verses 32 through 34, who were enthralled with Jesus, the miracle worker. And when they hear Jesus is back at home, which is likely, again, Simon Peter's house, they're even more curious than before. So much so that the text says there was no more room. They mobbed the place. Not even room at the door. No one was getting in or out. This place was beyond packed. And though they came last time for miracles, what was Jesus giving them this time? It was the message. He was preaching the word to them. Jesus was teaching from the scriptures at the time, our Old Testament, showing how every story, every page, every line, all point to him. And in so doing, he's calling the people to repent, to turn from their make-believe kingdoms of self and to surrender to the one true king and to believe the gospel, the good news that the Christ has come, the Savior from their bondage to sin and death. And it's during this sharing of the message that something a bit awkward happens. Look at verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, at the time, houses like this one had flat rooftops with outside staircases often leading up to them. And so the roof would have been made of wooden beams separated about every 3 feet and cross-laid with branches and then overlaid and kind of packed with a grass, mud, clay composite about 1 to 2 feet thick. So the roofs were thick and compact enough that someone could walk on them, but also made from materials and in such a way that someone could break them apart, if so desired. So imagine this packed, hot, crowded room. Not an elbow to be nudged anywhere. Every mouth silent, every eye trained on the man sitting in the middle of the room who is teaching from the Old Testament about the Christ, speaking with authority, speaking with gravitas that is amazing the crowd in ways that they've never heard before. When suddenly, everyone hears a thud. Footsteps, scraping. Santa? Then a little dirt falls on Jesus' lap, then on his head. Then a finger pokes through the ceiling, some light penetrates through. These people are literally digging up the roof. And in case you're wondering, no, this was not a common occurrence. No, this was not a welcome interruption. Peter wasn't just going to go down to Capernaum Home Depot and get some drywall to repatch. Okay, this was vandalism. Altruistic, kind-hearted vandalism. But vandalism nonetheless. I mean, how would Jesus respond to this? Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You think, wow, that's great, Jesus. Thank you, thank you. But one small thing, that's not really why we're here, right? But we didn't bring him here because he's such a terrible sinner. We brought him here because he's a paralytic. I mean, isn't that the point? They were kind of hoping that he would fix that. I mean, why didn't Jesus just heal him? Why the sin thing? I mean, is this some kind of rebuke from Jesus? Some kind of get with the program? I've moved on from the miracles. I'm about to sin now. Is this a test for the people? Like, is Jesus using this as some kind of performance art to show a moral lesson that what was paralyzed all along was his heart? Oh. I mean, how do you think the man felt? I mean, confused? Disappointed? Maybe even a little embarrassed. I mean, what Mark then goes on to tell us is that this event in the ministry of Jesus wasn't really about the man and his friends. This story isn't about healing a paralytic. It's about establishing a question in the minds of those present about what kind of Christ Jesus truly came to be. Because they knew Jesus could heal, right? Been there, done that. But now Jesus is speaking the message of the word clearly, that he is the Christ. And what is the key message that Jesus wants them to take away about himself as the Christ at this point? Well, the answer, Mark says, lies with the scribes. The scribes, look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there and questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Okay, so who were the scribes? Well, the scribes, sometimes translated or called lawyers, were from a particular branch of the Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees? The word Pharisee means separated one. The Pharisees were a group of elite Jewish religious leaders who prided themselves on the strictest of the strict adherence, not only to the law of God, because anyone could do that, but a full subset of laws that they had made up and attached to the law of God. Additional rules, additional regulations and stipulations that sounded very godly, but were never actually commanded by God himself. So they were separate. They avoided any interaction with Gentiles or tax collectors or people who were sinners because they were Pharisees. And as a result, the Pharisees thought that they were above the common Jewish people. They believed they were the most holy of the Israelites. And the most holy of the holy Pharisees were the scribes. The scribes were the cream of the Pharisee crop. They were the professional theologians and Old Testament scholars. They were the deans of the professors at Jerusalem Seminary. And their job was not only to copy and preserve the scriptures, but to interpret and to explain them to the common people. The scribes held the keys. And now it's important to note, the scribes were not there in Galilee at Peter's house to recruit Jesus because they thought he was so awesome. Well, they were there because they thought Jesus was a threat. He wasn't one of them, but he was teaching like one of them. And even beyond their capacity, he was in their seat. And it actually fit him just a little too well. So the scribes started popping up in the crowd to find some kind of fault, to catch some kind of aha in front of the people so that they could show that this Jesus was a fraud. Then the people would go back to following them, not this nobody from Nazareth. And this is an interesting little detail. Remember how Mark has described the room? It's packed, it's full, a standing room only. There was just a mass of people standing to get some view of the teacher. And where were the scribes in this standing room only venue? Well, verse 6 says they were sitting. They weren't outside listening through the lattice window. They weren't peripherally passing by. No, they were plopped down right in the place of prominence. And what is their response to what Jesus says? It's, ha, knew it. Blasphemy. He's blaspheming, meaning he is claiming to be God. A most heinous crime punishable by death according to the Jewish law. He's claiming he can forgive sins. No one can forgive sins except God alone. You see, at the time, and this is significant, okay, the Jewish people knew the Christ was coming, but they didn't even think the Christ, whomever he would be able to forgive sins. That was only for God himself. God would send the Christ. He would send the Savior. There was no way that God would be the Christ, that he would be the Savior, right? I mean, whether or not this Jesus is the Christ, we don't know, but what we do know is that the true Christ will never claim to be God, they thought. That's blasphemy. And so the scribes have found their smoking gun. They've caught Jesus red-handed. And honestly, the scribes should get some credit here, because they immediately recognize what Jesus is claiming. There is no doubt here. Jesus is claiming to be God, the only one who can forgive sins. And he was doing it right in their face. He wasn't even trying to hide it. Now, church, you will come across people in this world like Jehovah's Witnesses and those among the other quote-unquote great world religions who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. He was just a man, and his disciples greatly misunderstood and made a big deal out of something that Jesus never intended to say. Church, that is a lie. Jesus said it. The scribes heard it. Jesus confirmed it. This man claimed to be God. Verse 8. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Look at verse 10. "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Okay, first, there's something we need to note. This phrase, Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite designation for himself. The title occurs 81 times in the Gospels. Okay, so why Son of Man? Why didn't Jesus just say, "I," so that you know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins? Well, though it occurs many times in the Gospels, this term, Son of Man, is an Old Testament term. And the term, as Jesus is most notably using it, comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And in this passage, Daniel the prophet is having a vision of the Christ, the one who is to come to establish God's kingdom. And in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, Daniel says, "I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and was escorted before him. And he was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom, that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." Okay, so the Jewish people, particularly the scribes, knew this passage. They knew this is the Christ. They knew this Messiah. They were familiar with the Son of Man. They had not, however, linked him with the Son of God. And so when Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man, he's saying that he is the Son of Man, the promised and coming King sent by God to establish God's kingdom and to call God's people to himself. He is who they've been looking for. And that being established, what is Jesus' purpose statement in this passage? Well, it's important that we hear this, that verse 10, "that, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." In other words, what Jesus is going to do to the paralytic has a definite purpose. But that definite purpose is not just to heal or not heal the paralytic. It's not to validate or not validate the faith of these men. It's to clarify a very important aspect of who the Christ, the Son of Man, is. What Jesus is using this opportunity to say clearly is that the Christ, the Daniel 7 Son of Man, is God. Okay, now this is something that we can easily and often take for granted. But this is something that would have blown their theological minds. God himself has come to save us. And how do we know this? Because Jesus says the Christ is here, and the Christ who is here is forgiving sin, something no one but God could do. Jesus wasn't claiming that someone besides God can forgive sin. He was claiming that God himself was here, and he was forgiving sin. And the scribes heard it, and they knew it, and they could not believe it. Mark 1:1, Mark solidified Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here at the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, Mark is beginning to detail what that actually means. So church, it's important that we understand the fundamental meaning of this passage, because it can be very easy to make this passage about faith that goes all the way. Nothing would keep this man and his friends from Jesus. Look at their faith. It can be easy to make it about carrying your friends to Jesus. You look at the determination and the faith of these guys for their friend. Will you carry your friends to Jesus? It can be easy to make it about Jesus heals, Jesus, the wonder-working Savior, or our greatest need. Jesus heals the man's soul before he heals his body. And all of those things are true. Yes and amen. But none of those are unique to this passage. We don't need this story to tell us that. The scribes don't shout blasphemy because the paralytic had faith. The scribes don't leave there with murderous thoughts because a man and his friends dug up a roof. The scribes shout blasphemy because Jesus had claimed to be God, and by all accounts, he has shown himself to be so. And it's here that Jesus gets the target from those who ultimately will kill him, under the charge that ultimately will condemn him. And in this passage, Jesus goes to great lengths to boldly and unabashedly affirm that that charge is true. Jesus claimed to be God. And it's important, church, that we understand this focus of the text, because we all too often are tempted to make the same mistake as these scribes. Because we'll take Jesus, the healer, right? Our world likes that Jesus. We'll take the challenge to be more faithful or to do more for people, to go all the way. We'll take the works and teachings of Jesus. But our world starts to squirm a little bit when we start to assert that Jesus is God. Because if Jesus is God, then we have accountability. If Jesus is God, we don't get to put him under our microscope. If Jesus is God, we don't get to decide whether or not he's worth our following. If he is God, the entire question of, well, what can Jesus do for me, is woefully inadequate and borderline blasphemous. Okay, if Jesus is God, then what happens to us isn't really about us. We are part of the story of God. God is not simply a player in the story of us. If Jesus is God, that means this is all about him. It's not about me. And that is what the scribes were objecting to. And that's what hit them so hard when that man stood and picked up his bed. It was the world-altering realization that this man may be the king over me. And that idea has major implications. Church, we live in a world that is wrestling with this question. Do we really have to treat Jesus like he's God? And the answer that Mark wants us to see from these verses is yes. Yes, we do. Why? Why do we have to treat Jesus like he's God? Because Jesus is God. And to many, that will be unsettling. That will seem blasphemous. But church, just as Jesus did with the paralytic, God is going to make his claim and his appeal through us. The lives he changes are the proof of his authority to change them. Jesus will say to us, "Get up and walk." Why? So that we may show our great faith? No. That this world may know that Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins. And if a man with a broken body in first century Galilee can stand up and walk under Jesus' power, then so can a man and a woman with a broken spirit and a broken soul in 21st century America. And yes, the world needs to see your faith. But more importantly, the world needs to see that your faith is rooted in the uncompromising truth that Jesus Christ forgives sins because he was and is and forever will be God. That's the point of this passage. That is the point of your life. That is the point of you getting up every single day and walking in new life. That's why you were saved. Because you are a signpost to the surprising, captivating, amazing, beautiful, challenging, earth-shattering truth that Jesus is God. And our world struggles to swallow that. But may they not look at our lives and be able to deny it. Because for those who will see it and receive it, like those in verse 12, it says, "And they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" So, Christian, get up and walk so that the world may see and know that this Jesus is God. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, you are God, the creator, the sustainer of all things, the author of life, the one who sacrificially came to be with us, that you may die our death and pay the penalty that we owe. And God, the idea that you, perfect and holy and above all things, that you would do that for us, God, it's unsettling. And there are many in this world that would hold that at arm's length. They would say, "No, I'm trying to save myself. I'm trying to find all the little trinkets and toys, the things of this world, every passion, every feeling. I'm surrendering to that because that's my king. That will fix this." God, please show us our folly. Show us our brokenness in that assumption. And please heal us like you healed that paralytic, God, not as a display of who we are or our faith or anything like that, but that you can make the bold declaration that you are here and that you forgive our sins. God, change us today as only you can, for our good, for your glory. And it's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.